Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together in freedom. We thank you for the fact that you have provided these opportunities as part of your plan for us to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's conveyed be understood and then subsequently applied to our circumstances as we exhibit positive volition toward it. So we ask these things, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here on our study of the mandates of the believer in the predesigned plan of God, and we're presently examining a mandate found in 1 Peter 3:15, which is for the believer to sanctify or set apart the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts or stream of consciousness, and as a result to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the adversities of life, and be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within them that results from that believer's occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that this mandate is made in the context of suffering, and Peter's hoping that the undeserved suffering for the blessing, even though he's doubtful that it is illustrated by the fourth class condition of if that was used in verse 14. Last time, we saw the various doctrines and doctrinal categories that would reside and circulate in the heart of believers who sanctify the Lord in their hearts. And of course, we went through a bunch of those. Many of them may not be understood in exactly the way they were presented, but the concepts that were in there were certainly understandable, I'm sure, to most of you, because we speak of those concepts continuously. And while we may not actually put them all together in one list, as I did last time, they're commonly understood ideas that represent the Lord Jesus Christ and his function and our relationship with him that's established by the work of God through him on the cross. So in our passage here in 1 Peter, we have, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asked you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And I believe as we face the various challenges that come our way in this nation, that these opportunities are going to exist in a greater number. And we're going to see if we get that far today, that this giving an answer or the giving of a defense can be directed both in a positive and negative requests. Now, of course, normally one would be very careful about addressing a negative request because generally such an individual is simply going to be argumentative and it isn't worth the bother. But if it's a legitimate question that's offered or requested in relative objectivity, then certainly it's worth at least making a stab at it and being able to give an answer and be coherent in our discussion with regard to the situation. So because of this, the sanctification of the Lord in their hearts, believers are always being made ready to make a defense to everyone who asks them for an account of the hope that's within them. The Greek word translated always is ai, which means at all times or continually. So this is something that is available. In fact, we understand from the Lord's discussion to his disciples that the Holy Spirit, when he was sent, would actually help them to construct answers as they were given the opportunity to present the information. We're going to see some examples of that as we go through this. The Greek word translated ready is hetemos, which means to be prepared as a result of being made ready by God. And this is actually in the passive voice in 2 Timothy 2:21, where it says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things," the context being the control of the soul by the old sin nature, "he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified," there's our word, sanctified. Of course, sanctified simply means set apart for use by God. It relates to holiness, but really nothing. The word holiness describes something that's simply being set apart for use by God. And of course, all believers as priests today are in that category, positionally, if not in their experience. And it's useful to the master. So that's what the purpose of the sanctification is. So it's not some magic or weird concept. It's just something that's being prepared for every good work, as it says here. And in this case, the word prepared is the word we just described. Hetemos in the passive voice. And so God actually prepares believers to be ready. God prepares or makes the believer ready as they function in positive volition in the perception, metabolization, and application of His Word. So it's by consistent receiving of the information in the communication, from the communication of the Word, that this is accomplished in the believer. The preparation is therefore the result of the believer's consistent, persistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine that is communicated by the pastor under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which provides them the operational thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the source of their hope or confident expectation of divine good, as described in 2 Timothy 2:15. And of course, this is actually directed to Timothy from Paul specifically because of his role as pastor. But by extension, it's applicable to the believer to the degree that they are actually functioning as witnesses for God in the devil's world. So the pastor has a special responsibility, as does other communicators of the word, such as an evangelist. But nonetheless, since each of us actually are, regardless of our position in the body, are presented with a certain number of opportunities to be a witness for Jesus Christ, the concept or the principle is the same, although maybe the competency in the work would maybe not be quite the same. In other words, one who doesn't have the gift may not be able to quite completely convey it in the same with the same alacrity of someone with the gift. But I don't really think that's true either, because the truth is that the Holy Spirit makes it possible. And since it's functional from the Holy Spirit, you know, if the opportunity is presented, you will be prepared had you had the positive volition. So here Paul is requesting or recommending, for that matter, commanding Timothy to be ready. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And of course, that comes from God working in him as he persisted in his function under the communication gift as was provided for him. Paul was, in essence, Timothy's pastor. So every pastor has a pastor. And the one only exception would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who functioned, you know, as the undiminished deity in actually through the Word and the Holy Spirit functioned as the teacher. And so he's the ultimate source, but nonetheless, everyone subsequently has had a pastor. And the 12 had the Lord as their pastor, and then subsequently they became the pastors as it was passed down. And of course, we understand that there is no hierarchical function within the church, per se, because each individual pastor becomes an autonomous entity. But nonetheless, the pastor would typically have a pastor teacher. I don't know of any pastor that doesn't, that I would follow or listen to. So they all have. If someone leaves off from the communication gift totally, I think, unless their pastor, of course, has passed away, then at that point they would be the source in that particular line. They would most likely have a pastor at some point in their career. As a result of this, believers have stability per Isaiah 33:6, where it says, He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation and wisdom and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is treasure. You know, so we have the concept of the stability provided by the Word of God, which comes from being inculcated from Bible doctrine little by little, per Isaiah 28:10. And here we have the passage that was spoken to the Israelites as they were going through this fifth cycle of discipline, or about to. You know, and we may be coming on certain circumstances in our country where we may not be at the fifth cycle yet, but we may be approaching it and certainly coming under adversity related to the cycles of discipline, if not at this point. And here we had in this particular version, order on order, line on line, here a little, there a little, indeed I will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And of course, this relates to the evangelism of the Jews specifically, as they were negative towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and is fulfilled in the time of Jesus Christ, because they were actually evangelized in foreign tongues. As the spiritual gift, of tongues or languages was given to the early church for the specific purpose of addressing the Jews and their negative volition from foreign people who had received the gospel and then were communicating it. But the principle involved here extends beyond simply the presentation of the gospel. It addresses also the idea of learning Bible doctrine. The phrase order upon order, order upon order, stresses the importance of gathering all the details revealed in the Bible on a given subject and refers to developing doctrinal categories in a frame of reference. So this is how the information is communicated, and of course it's assembled in the believer's soul under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, because remember, the Holy Spirit is our true teacher. The King James translates this phrase precept upon precept, precept upon precept, and the Lung's literal translation translates its phrase rule upon rule, rule upon rule, referring to the principles or standard of thinking developed from the inculcation of Bible doctrine as described in Romans 12:3. So the information is conveyed piece by piece and it's assembled in the believer's frame of reference from that inculcation. And the Holy Spirit then constructs that edifice in the soul from that communication. And as a result, then the believer has the capacity to acquire more doctrine, because the additional doctrine is available and buttressed by the existing doctrine that they have. So that's why we understand the idea that a lot of times if somebody hears something that they don't understand or even may object to, they simply have to continue in positive listen to the word, and eventually one of two things will occur. Either A, they'll have the doctrine assembled around that particular piece of information that they object to, and it'll buttress and support it, and they'll come to believe it. Or it'll be demonstrated to be false. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you to the point where you're able to go with your volition. And he'll wait. And if you don't go negative and get angry and arrogant and bitter and disregard the teaching, then you will be advanced to the point where that additional information will be made available. And ultimately, of course, the Holy Spirit only teaches you what is true. So even if you hear something is false from the pulpit, because obviously people in the pulpit aren't perfect, then the Holy Spirit is actually teaching you. So you can then the full Spirit will filter out that information, and it'll bring a question into your head, into your soul, and you'll be able to challenge that particular piece of doctrine or teaching. It's not doctrine actually at that point, and make it, you know, have it resolved in such a way as it sorts itself out and it aids and abets the advance. So you don't have to be concerned about that overmuch concerned about it. Obviously, the more truth that's involved in the teaching, the better, because it will be better, higher quality information, and therefore able to be used by the Holy Spirit to a greater extent. Romans 12:3, we have, "For the grace given to me, I say everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted or given, to each a measure or standard of thinking of faith." So the doctrine is a standard, and it's laid out as our previous passage, order upon order, order upon order, or rule upon rule. The principles are established sequentially, just like in any other technical study. You know, whether it be a science of some sort or mathematics, you know, you build the structure based on the rudiments first, and then you advance. So one has to learn basic, you know, add addition and subtraction before they can move on to more exotic equations, and then on into other types of things like algebra, etc. So you can't understand the higher level precepts apart from understanding the basics. And that's the way doctrine is assembled in the same way. And that's why, you know, theology, the study of God, is actually a science. And of course it's broken down into many aspects, but just like any other science might be. But nonetheless, it's a science, and there's a vocabulary associated with it. And if you get turned off by a vocabulary, then you need to find a teacher who will teach it with the vocabulary you want to hear from or can tolerate. And don't be so arrogant as to not want to learn anything. You know, because just if you were going to learn trigonometry or geometry or some other system of physics, biology, you're going to learn a whole lot of words that you didn't know as a common individual not involved in that study. So the same is true for the Word of God. Now we also are responsible, obviously, to bring the information down so that we can communicate it. We don't want to use words that are beyond the ability of the hearers to hear. But even still, it's the Holy Spirit teaching. So if it's a relevant word, the Holy Spirit will make it understandable. In fact, you have the responsibility to go find out what the word means if necessary, if someone won't explain it to you, but generally someone will. The phrase line upon line refers to the importance of examining each and every word of the passage through exegesis and grammatical analysis of a word in order to develop its exact meaning in the context. And the phrase here little, there little indicates that the spiritual growth demands consistent research into Scripture. By doing so, one's knowledge is consistently expanded as a little information is acquired from each word, each sentence, each verse, each chapter, and each doctrine, resulting in the believer having their thinking renovated so that they have the thinking of Christ. And of course, that's the ultimate objective. And it's a grace principle. Remember, it's not legalistic. You know, it's God working in us both to will. So He will actually enable us not only to understand the information, but to have us to desire more. And the more information you have, if you have positive volition, the more you want to know. And of course, that's the context of our discussion in 1 Peter 3:15. It's for those who want to know. That's really there. It's a positive perspective in that passage. And of course, that's where we're really obligated to convey the information. If it's negative or adversarial, we're not obligated. We can discern it and make a wise decision with regard to what we might say, but be very careful about what you present to someone, because the only thing, as we'll see, that's being enabled an unbeliever specifically to understand of Bible doctrine is the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. That's all the Holy Spirit's enabling them. Believe in Jesus Christ. And remember, we'll see that the principles here in our next passage, these are only understood in the context of the Holy Spirit. Now, even what we're doing right now requires the Holy Spirit working in our souls, or through this whole human spirit in our soul. And so if we don't get something, it's either we don't have enough data in our frame of reference to understand it, or, you know, one other option is we have, you know, unconfessed sin. Because unconfessed sin will make it impossible to understand the doctrine. So again, that's why we have that process right at the beginning of class every time. We see from this that the highest priority for the believer is Bible study, and the believer is unqualified and incapable of serving God without spiritual growth that results from Bible study under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:4-14 documents the grace system that enables the believer to learn Bible doctrine and retain its principles in their soul for application to life and circumstances. And Paul speaking here, it says, "And my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power." And of course, basically, he's in the context here, he's contrasting himself with the other teachers that were teaching the Corinthians. And remember, the Corinthians had a lot of divisions among them, and they were ascribing to one pastor versus another, and they wanted people to teach them eloquently, with eloquent speech. They were Greeks. The Greeks tended to be into dialogue and speaking in a sophisticated manner, as we'll see as Paul actually teaches them or explains to them on Mars Hill or nearby. But they were into that. That was what they did. And so they had a desire for people to teach them in an eloquent manner. Paul didn't do that, though. He chose not to do that specifically for the purpose of making it very clear that it wasn't the eloquence of speech that was the issue. It was the Holy Spirit. And that's what he wanted them to understand. And so that they didn't have this, you know, smart idea or disoriented to truth regardless of its source regarding eloquence. So they were oriented to someone like Apollos, who was a good orator. And as a result, you know, that, of course, Apollos had his own following, or he was assigned to a group of people. Just like every local assembly is assigned to a pastor, and every pastor is assigned to a local assembly. The challenge, of course, is to have those two meet together and to actually function as an entity within the body of Christ. So, you know, that's the way it's assigned. A church is not a building. It's not a location. It's a group of people. And it's assembled together by Christ. And it's simply local assembly. The church is the body of Christ entirely, of all the denominations and groups of people who have believed, regardless of where they are. But the pastor and the local assembly are assigned by God specifically for the purpose of their advance according to the information that's going to be conveyed to them by the Holy Spirit. So Paul goes on here, "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." See, Paul was focused on having them recognize God as the source of the information, not people. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." So his focus was for eternity, which of course is the point of Bible class. But it's beneficial in time as well, of course. But ultimately, the greatest benefit accrues in eternity. "But we speak God's wisdom as a mystery the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And of course, we recognize that the primary information that's conveyed in this time frame is the mystery doctrine of the church age, which was previously unrevealed in the Old Testament. So it was something that God had brought into play after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen nor ear heard, which has not entered into the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So this information was conveyed to the apostles after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and after his ascension, and when the Holy Spirit came, you know, 40 days later or so, 45, you know, it was actually 50 days from the resurrection. He then brought those believers, they constructed the information that the Lord had taught them. And of course, we had the spiritual gift of knowledge, the spiritual gift of prophecy in the early phase of the church that actually brought additional information to bear and was recorded in the canon of Scripture, which we have today conveyed to us. So that was all assembled under the authority of the early church, the apostleship being the ultimate authority in that group as far as people goes. And so that he was Paul and the other apostles were involved in that assembly of the canon, and which has again been conveyed down to us. But that was taught by the Spirit, and as we'll see here in verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? For even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So this is the principle of teaching and how we understand that this information is conveyed through God the Holy Spirit to the human spirit, which is also why an unbeliever can't understand it, because we understand from common grace that the Holy Spirit acts as the human spirit in the unbeliever for the gospel only. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that's teaching, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man, this is the natural man minus, you know, this is person by birth, first birth, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So in essence, the unbeliever won't understand what the spiritual believer does. Well, he may see what they do, but he won't understand why. And we've discussed this passage numerous times in the past, but the point here is, in the context of giving an answer, we have to be circumspect about what we do and how we present it, because the information that we're conveying is only conveyed or possible to be conveyed under the power of God the Holy Spirit. So we always have to be cognizant of that. So, I mean, there's obviously, we're witnessing and giving an answer to multiple groups of people. You've got unbelievers who are positive, and you have unbelievers who are negative. You have believers who are positive, and you have believers who are negative. So you have four categories of people that you're possibly addressing at any given point in time. You know, we can witness to unbelievers as well as we can witness to believers, because it's just a question of what you're witnessing of. In one case, you're witnessing of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, Christ alone, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the other case, you're witnessing of the concept of Bible doctrine, which starts with rebound. So you've got to start in whichever place you are. And from there, then you can go. And if a person who's a believer won't recognize the doctrine of rebound and function in that concept of acknowledging sin, you have no hope. I mean, they're not going to get it, because they're not going to function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So whatever you say subsequently is really kind of irrelevant. You know, it's going to just be like water off a duck's back. It's not going to go anywhere. You know, maybe, you know, you might say something that will pique their interest and cause them to come back and question you again, but maybe not. The bottom line is the Holy Spirit is necessary. So we have to be cautious when we're dealing with people, not to lay out too much information on them, you know, that goes into the advanced doctrine, because it's not relevant. They need to get the basics down first. And that's true for all of us, of course. You know, we have to be totally capable of dealing with the basics, and then we can go on to more advanced information. A lot of people get caught up in triviality. I mean, a prophecy is an example of that. There's a lot of groups that get all caught up in various aspects of prophecy, trying to correlate what's happening today with what's in the Bible and prophecy, and trying to make real what's going on there, you know, so they understand how God's going to lay things out. Well, okay, but remember, the only thing that's next in the church history is the resurrection of the church. All that prophecy stuff really doesn't have a whole lot going on here. It's not much. It's not really relevant. It's okay to know. And there may be some historical trends that come into play before the resurrection of the church that we can take cognizance of. But more appropriate would be to understand the cycles of discipline of a client nation and how a client nation goes under, because that could well happen before, you know, if resurrection doesn't happen for another 500 years, this client nation is most likely going to fall because of negative volition. Well, assuming it does. And so we need to understand the cycles of discipline so that we can perceive the historical trends around us and then make the appropriate application. See, that's more relevant. So it's not so much the prophecy that's the issue, it's the cycles of the historical trends and understanding and properly recognizing where we are. And so you can see, based on what's happening in our nation, we're probably in between the second and third cycle, maybe. So, you know, somewhere in there. So it's important for us to be able to witness of the hope that lies within us to those who ask, especially to believers. Because the problem with this nation is there's so many believers who are negative to the doctrine, not negative to the gospel. So they have the gospel, they're saved, they're going to heaven, but they're not living the spiritual life. And as a result, they're not forming up as part of the pivot that's necessary for the continuation of the client nation. That's the problem. That's what we're up against. And as a result of that, the nation is continually going into, or is sequentially going into further and further decline. And you simply have to look at the television or listen to the radio to see that. The believer's real teacher is God the Holy Spirit, who instructs the believer's human spirit, making supernatural information understandable and presents it to them for their volitional consideration. See, everything that we come through, and the issue in the spiritual life is always, what do you believe? And why do you believe it? It always goes right down to the core of it, and the issue is, you know, the Holy Spirit presents the information, and even Paul, as we've seen in Timothy, would never attempt to coerce someone to believe something. He just laid it out in the agora, in the marketplace of ideas, and he allowed the Holy Spirit to teach to the right people in the time, in the order, and in a way that they could receive it. And that was it. It was up to the Holy Spirit. So it's not, there's no pressure. It's just simply, this is the data. You know, you have a responsibility to avail yourself of it. Actually, there's mandates in the Word to do that, but no one's going to force you, because volition is really the issue. And God does not force anybody to do anything. He just simply lays the information out, and he obviously convicts people. You know, obviously unbelievers are convicted of their failures, and so they recognize they have a need. And so there's a sensitivity in that case. The same with believers. Believers go through adversity and they want to know why. And so there's sensitivity that's created by God in the circumstances that happen in people's lives. But ultimately, they have to make a decision. And that decision is simply a free will choice made in the privacy of their soul. That simple. This results in the renovation of the thinking per Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, that's local assembly, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So you're presenting your bodies to receive the information, positive volition to that doctrine as appropriate based on the work of the Holy Spirit, and then you're functional in your priesthood, in your spiritual service, your latria, which is the work of the priesthood. And remember, every believer is a priest in the church age. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, or the renovation of your thinking, so that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so that's exactly, or complete, mature. Again, the word teleos in that context really would be more appropriate, mature or complete, or, you know, all put together, assembled, if you will. That establishes the believer's hope or absolute confident expectation in divine good in the midst of life's disasters and adversities. And of course, we have cycles of discipline coming on the nation for the specific purpose of bringing adversity into our circumstances. I mean, again, we understand that God delivers his people from the adversity if they're advancing. And we understand that for the sake of a very few people, the Sodom and Gomorrah would have been completely freed. It was basically Lot, his wife, and his daughters and their husbands if they'd all been positive. But they weren't. So as a result, I mean, that one family, that one extended family, would have been enough people to have saved the whole cities of the plain. But no, there was only four. Four. Not the extended family. The extended family wasn't included. Now, nobody outside of Lot's house was actually positive. That was the problem. So the people that actually lived in Lot's, I mean, Lot was not exactly the epitome of a believer either. He was kind of a loser. But nonetheless, he still had the righteousness of God, and God honored, and because of Abraham, God honored him. And, but for four, you know, Lot, his wife, and the two daughters that were in their home were the ones that only exited the city. And they were, you know, they were freed for not, his wife ultimately died on the way, but, because she looked back. But nonetheless, for four people, the cities were not saved. For ten, they would have been. And the other, for those other daughters who were married, had been positive, then the entire cities of the plain would have been saved. So it doesn't take many. That's the bottom line. And our nation, in a similar way, is going to come under cycles of discipline where very few people, taking a different thinking, a change of thinking decision, will have a huge impact on the outcome of how things turn out in our history. Back to our passage, 1 Peter 3:15. We have the mandate to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks. Having been sanctified, the Lord Jesus, having sanctified the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart, and of course that's through the Word, that establishes the believer's hope, or should say that has been made ready to, there they may be made ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you with gentleness and reverence. The word translated defense is the Greek word apologia. The Greek word apologia means defense or a reason for doing or believing something. In the case of believers, it means to give reasons for faith and to explain the gospel or Bible doctrine, depending on the audience, obviously. You know, the gospel for the unbeliever and Bible doctrine to the believer, the principles of Bible doctrine. Paul also uses this word in Philippians 1:7, where he says, "It is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." So he uses a word in the context of the gospel there. In Philippians 1:16, we have it also in the context. "His latter do not out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." This is Paul recognizing his position in the in prison was for the purpose of advancing the gospel. In Acts 22, we have, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, for which I now offer you." And of course, this was his discussion before the Jews, just before he was taken, well, for his own safety. He was hauled off to Rome, ultimately, under the Roman cohort, because of the Jews did not want to hear what he had to say at this point. They were really, really negative to the word at this point. And we'll see a couple examples of Peter and John speaking to them prior to this event in Acts 22. In 1 Corinthians 9, we have his discussion of his defense or his explanation of his apostleship. It says, "My defense to those who examine me is this: we do not have a right to eat and drink." And he's discussing the whole context of the ministry of the apostle. "Do we not have a right," this being him as a teacher, "to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter, Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working?" You know, Paul's extrapolating from the experience of the other apostles and the fact that he actually had given up things that weren't necessary for him to have given up had he chosen not to. But he offered himself in the supreme way in not taking the responsibilities of a wife, etc., so that he could actually advance the gospel. And of course, he went to places that Peter couldn't go. You know, it'd be difficult to have a wife along with you when you're in prison. You know, that doesn't kind of work very well. So he was able to actually go places and advance the gospel in various ways that was impossible for the other apostles. And of course, ultimately, he ends up writing the majority of scripture that's available to us today. So he also uses the word in Acts 25:16, where he says, "I answer them not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and his opportunity to make his defense against the charges." So this is a word that's used not only in this context of explaining your situation or explaining the gospel or Bible doctrine, but it's also used in a court of law. You know, so it's a legal term. And in 2 Timothy 4, we have, at my first defense, no one supported me, but deserted me, may it not be counted against them. So, in essence, when we do this or function in the sphere of doctrine, we're actually making testimony in court. That's the way to view it. And in fact, that is the case, because remember, we're in the arena, and the angels are watching. So as we present the information to the people around us that we can see, there's a whole horde of unseen creatures watching as we either do or do not function according to the mandates of Scripture. So, and of course, that's ultimately one of the major aspects of the witnessing that we do. It may not be, the target of our discussion may not be interested ultimately and decide to go off and do their own thing, and somebody else comes along and maybe they make a positive volitional decision after they speak with someone else. But nonetheless, the angels have heard. We always have to remember that in conforming to the mandates of God, we're doing it in view of the angels as much for that purpose as we are for the people. Because remember, the angelic conflict, and the issue is volition. And so if we actually function in the Word of God, applying the doctrine and the circumstances that are presented, then we are adhering to His protocol and advancing His cause. And we always have the choice to do it or not. So again, that goes right back to the responsibilities that we have. So Paul was ready to make a defense in the various environments in which he was placed, and we're going to see that both he and Peter made good use of those opportunities. Becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not involve dispensing with rational thought, as some think. You know, a lot of people think that believers are just brain-dead morons because they believe in a God and they have an understanding of, they believe that Jesus Christ came and died as a substitute, etc. But they really haven't thought through the process. You know, they believe in things like we came from muck in a pond. I mean, which is more weird? So the question is, of course, what do you want to believe in? And believers aren't brain-dead morons. They actually have logic to their thinking. And if you put the pieces together, there's actually a significant amount of veracity that can be placed on why a believer would believe what they believe, especially when you understand the concept of impeccability having a relationship with depravity. How do you do that? And how do you resolve those issues between those two environments that are just so far away from each other that they can't touch each other? You know, and how God solved that in the person of Jesus Christ. So there's a whole lot of logic that goes into that, and that's where our concept of apologia or defense comes in. Apologia or defense involves giving reasoned and thoughtful replies to questions that enable others to appreciate the coherence of the Christian faith, provide the proof of its veracity, explain why one would want to believe it. As far as I'm concerned, there's no reason why one wouldn't want to believe it, because there's no other system whereby we can have a relationship with God by grace and faith. Now, any other system, as we've studied, is a system of religion whereby man hopes that he can be good enough to have a relationship with God, and he's never sure. Whereas Christianity is just the opposite. When you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're locked in sure. And now it just becomes, are you going to live in your reality of your position? You see, when you understand. And of course, that puts all the merit right back on God, who's accomplished it all for us. So that's why there's coherence to the system when you understand it. Also, is the only one that deals with the issue of the depravity of man and the perfection of God, as I just mentioned. Over the years, a category of doctrine called apologetics has been developed that addresses these issues. Apologetics can be thought of as having two components. And of course, we're speaking of this in the context of our giving an answer. On one hand, it concerns the countering of objections to the Christian faith. On the other hand, it concerns setting out the attractiveness and veracity of the gospel. As a result, it can be directed towards both positive and negative inquiries. Negatively, it means being able to handle objections to Christianity when they're encountered, if it's appropriate to do so. It means being able to give an effective response to the hard questions people ask about Christianity while remaining fully aware that the only doctrine that an unbeliever can understand is the message to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing that the Holy Spirit is enabling them to understand through common grace. So again, that's where we have to be circumspect about what we might say. Positively, which is the context of the use of the word in our passage in 1 Peter 3:15. You see, Peter's setting this whole thing up where the questioner has objectivity. they've seen something in the believer that they haven't experienced themselves, and they would like to have that same capability or understanding themselves. So they are being have in place through suffering that all men encounter, because remember, suffering is the status quo of mankind. It's inherent. It's an inherent status based on the fall of the creation and the fact that we're in chaos. You know, if something bad can happen, it will happen, and it's going to be worse than you thought. I mean, that's basically the rule. Like the other day, I was driving a tractor around, and the muffler fell off. Well, the muffler fell off on top of the hose and melted the hose. And there's only one place in the yard that could have happened. So Murphy's Law is what? The worst thing that can happen is going to happen. And the corollary is that, I forget whose it is he was an optimist. You know, so basically that's the truth. And why? Chaos. You see, chaos. So, I mean, the muffler falls off. I knew it was loose because I had fallen and had fallen off. And I just put it back in finger tight, and then I didn't take a wrench and tighten it, unfortunately. And so I had to fix the hose and the muffler before I continued with the grass. Chaos. So again, if bad things will happen, and they'll happen in the worst way possible. And you can be guaranteed that'll happen because of the chaos that we're in. You know, it's not the way it's going to be in the millennium, but that's the way it is now. And so we have to expect that. Now, God trumps it all and gives us an opportunity to deploy His doctrine in the circumstance so we don't do bad things when it happens. So, you know, we have to guard our thoughts, etc. But that's just the idea. So, in essence, we're in this status quo of the fall of the earth. And Romans speaks to this. The fact that the earth is in a fallen state, it's not the way it would want to be. And, again, during the millennium, the earth is actually going to help. How that works, I have no idea. But when you understand, part of the fall was the thorns, etc., that existed, that came as a part of the curse of Adam. You know, you have pain in childbirth as part of the curse of the woman. So those curses came onto the earth, and the whole creation wasn't interested in having that happen, but it was an association with mankind. So we're in that status quo. And again, that's provided as a means, as a platform for us to have the opportunity to utilize the doctrine. You know, when you understand that, it helps you cope with it and deal with it with a positive attitude, regardless of what happens. And of course, that's where that hope comes from. You can go through the adversities of life, whether they be the mosquito bite or the charge of the elephant, as the case may be. You know, you can deal with the problem because of the doctrine. So apologetics is the theological term for how one explains the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and helps people understand the concepts involved. Apologetics is the how. Evangelism is the what. So in essence, this is a study of theology. We're not going to go through it exhaustively in any sense, but I'm going to address some of the issues associated with it. And it basically describes a system whereby one considers the audience and makes the appropriate address. And we're going to see examples of that from Scripture, exactly how that was accomplished. It may require taking the time to explain central Christian ideas to people who may recognize the words but not their meaning in the context of Christianity. See, we use a lot of words like grace, etc., propitiation, words that we just bat around like nothing, which other people, when they hear those words, think, are you nuts? I mean, that's kind of what they might think, because they don't use those words. But they're real words, and they are in the dictionary, and they actually mean things. And it's useful to have, it probably goes back to that vocabulary we're talking about, developing a vocabulary so that you have the capacity to understand what has happened or is going to happen as you believe in Jesus Christ or as you function in spiritual life. So, you know, those words are words we bat around easily, but the average person in our periphery may not. Believers speak easily of grace and redemption, but they also need to be able to explain what they mean in the culture that having rejected God is becoming more and more heathen and less and less oriented to the Word of God and its principles of grace and truth. And that's our country. Now, if you look at Romans speaks to our nation directly. Now, there was a time when people in our nation were positive to the Word of God to a larger extent than they are today. All you have to go back to the 20s and 30s, 40s, and you're going to see a totally different orientation to the Word of God and principles of grace and truth than exists today. You just have to look outside and see that and go look at the history and see where we were then. And there's no doubt that that's reality. So what has happened? Well, because we have rejected God, God was here. The nation was, I'm not totally, we never remember, we're not a Christian nation. Never will be. We are a free nation. We have the opportunity to believe what we want. But in that agora, that marketplace of ideas, there have been ideas of Christ and the message of Christianity presented in a larger way than they are today. And we've actually moved away from that. So we are in a decline vis-a-vis those ideas. So as a result, people are less and less oriented to those principles. That's the point. And so we have to be prepared to actually explain those principles in the context of the Christian belief system and be prepared to do that, because they're not going to know. And we're going to see examples of that too in our discussion, as we see both Peter and Paul actually function in an apologetic towards the Jews and the Greeks, who are different groups of people who have a totally different worldview, and as a result require a totally different presentation of the information. The same information presented differently. And that's where we have to be. Now that goes back to our being focused on Jesus Christ and aware of Him, and then the Holy Spirit works in the doctrines that are in our soul to actually coalesce the information and make it available for us to convey it. You know, so that's ultimately God who's going to give us the answer, but the information has to be there for it to be done. So let's see here. In the message of the cross, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, which it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." You know, in essence, that's the reality. The power of God is deployed towards mankind through the cross. And of course, what the message of the cross is the essence of the imputations. That's what happened on the cross, if you think about it. The imputation, the great exchange occurred on the cross. That's where he who knew no sin became sin for us, so we may become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's where it happened. So, it's in that message that all the power of God is deployed towards mankind, and which makes it possible for man in this depraved state to be reconciled to perfection. You know, that's the judicial imputations that occurred there. And of course, that's crazy to people. People, you talk about imputations to people, and you really have twisted their brains, because most people don't have a clue about how that works. You know, that's why they really have to understand the gospel before you can go there. But for a believer, that's a good place to go, actually, after they understand rebound. Because it takes an acknowledgement of sin, because it takes them right to the core of the issue with regard to how God solved this problem. And then they can, once they understand that, then they can begin to recognize why it isn't anything they do that causes them to be good. You see, that takes them right out of the work system and puts them right into grace when you understand the process. So anyway, the message of the cross, which is, as we said, is foolishness to those who are perishing, either in the case of an unbeliever or in a believer, in different categories of death. You have one in spiritual death and one in carnal death, as the case may be. It's central to the gospel, but it can be viewed from several different perspectives, any one of which may be more appropriate to the process of explaining the gospel in any given circumstance. For example, the cross can be viewed, and this, we're speaking specifically in this case of the cross in the sense of the gospel towards unbelievers. The cross can be viewed from a battlefield-filled image where Christ has gained victory, the victory over sin, death, and evil through his own substitutionary spiritual death and resurrection. And by their faith in him, one may share in that victory and claim it as their own. Per 1 Corinthians 15:57, where he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, so victory is won by virtue of association with Christ. And so that's one viewpoint one can have in view of the cross. The cross can also be viewed in a court of law image, whereby his substitutionary death on the cross, Christ has obtained forgiveness and pardon on behalf of sinners. Those who are guilty can be washed clean of their sin and justified in the sight of God. They are removed from condemnation and given a righteous standing before God simply by believing in him. And that's our 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage. So you have the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's your position. And that occurs simply at the moment of salvation by grace through faith alone. It can also be viewed. So these are different views. And again, depending on the point of view of the person asking, you may use one or another of these, or others. I mean, this is not by no means exhaustive. This is just a few examples that I dreamed up. I saw, actually, and embellished a little. It can be explained in an alienation versus relationship image. Mankind is alienated from God because of sin. God was by means of Christ unilaterally reconciling the world to himself. Through Christ, he makes a relationship possible and available. Sinners who are far from God can be drawn close to him because of the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, which paid the penalty for sin when they believe in him, per Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own son towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. You know, adding the substitute there in front of for because of huper plus the genitive of ego, understanding the original language. The bottom line, though, is we have this substitution, and that's imputations. There is also the prison image, where those who are imprisoned in the cosmos by the oppressive forces of evil, sin, and fear of death, that's the ultimate slavery that exists in the because of the fall of Adam, and our whole identity with that in Adam, can be liberated by the gospel. Christ has defeated all of these forces through his work on the cross. By believing the Lord Jesus Christ, one is broken free from the bonds of sin and given eternal life, per Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. That's Christ coming in impeccable humanity. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, we're all by first birth enslaved by the devil through the cosmos. That's our status quo in Adam. And might free those through fear of death who were subject to slavery all their lives. And so in essence, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, completely frees the believer spiritually at the point of salvation. Now, we're still, you know, in the world but not of it. And we're left in the world for the purpose of taking advantage of God's provision and dealing with the world with the power of God, thereby demonstrating the efficacy of the power of God and becoming an association with Jesus Christ as tactical victors. So that's an opportunity that's presented for us in the midst of the suffering. So we understand that also. So that explains why bad things happen to good people. So that's in essence what it is. It's just part of the fall of mankind and the reality of living in the devil's world. The one who followed the mandate found in 1 Peter 3:15, that is, who's giving an answer, and is giving an answer of the hope that lies within them, can present the gospel in a way that fits the circumstance of the individual who's asking and address their specific area of interest or need. An example of this is found in Peter's message to the Jews in Acts 2 that he preached on the day of Pentecost. It's recorded in Acts 2:14-35. His message was that in the coming of Jesus, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and his sending of the Holy Spirit provided for the entire economy of salvation and fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. You know, and that's what Peter was speaking of when he, you got to recognize, when he spoke this, this was very early in the church age, well, immediate. I mean, the church age started on Pentecost, so he's teaching this on Pentecost. So what's he going to do? The Holy Spirit is going to work in him to assemble the doctrine that he was familiar with, some of which he would have accumulated from Jesus Christ's teaching, others, the majority of which would have come from the Old Testament principles. So that's what he had. He had the prophecy of his soul. The doctrine of his soul was that which he remembered of what the Holy Spirit brought into his remembrance of Christ's messages, and the doctrine related to the Old Testament scripture. So his speaking to them is in the context of the prophecies. And to an extent, not completely, but to an extent, the prophecies were fulfilled in the church age, because there's aspects of the prophecies that are actually manifested in the church age. Now, it's not completely done, but it's done in partial. So he leveraged off of his relationship and understanding of the Jews and their understanding of prophecy through the Old Testament scripture, which he understood, which they knew, and he used that then as the platform to make his discussion in apologetic. He explains the events of the day of Pentecost in the view of the Old Testament prophecy in Acts 4:21. And he showed that the event, 4:14-21, and showed that the events that the Jews had seen could be understood as a partial fulfillment of God's promises. So it says, Peter, taking his stand in verse 14, with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, that being the Jews, men of Judea and all of those who live in Jerusalem. So they were commanded first to go to the Jews, then into Judea, then into Samaria, and then into the whole world. Now that was the sequence of their process. That's why it came from the Jew first and to the Greek. And so the word of Christ was, the church age started in Jerusalem, and then it worked out from there. And they addressed the home audience first, which is why the initial church was in Jerusalem. And it wasn't until later that it actually made its way out into the other parts of the earth. In fact, that was where Paul was involved in destroying the church. You know, it's interesting, and I've said this before, it's interesting that God permitted the negative volition of the Jews to hinder the advance of the gospel within the Jewish community. But as soon as they left the Jewish community, he did not. I mean, they were on their way to out of Jerusalem to Damascus, which was a Gentile nation, to present the gospel and to teach Christianity. And God did not permit them to chase them down and hunt them and kill them in the same way once they left Jewish territory. Because the Jews had already given, the southern kingdom, the Jewish people had already been given the greatest witness of all time, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had rejected ultimately in principle, not totally, because individuals certainly had received him, but as a nation, they had rejected him, and as a result, they were under the cycle of discipline because of their negative volition. And so as that incipient church was being formed outside of that sphere, you know, they were not permitted to attack it the same way. Now, obviously, it was attacked by other groups. In the end, Paul actually did have opposition from some of the Jewish Judaizers, people from Jerusalem. But initially, it was not allowed. So we'll pick up here next time, and we'll discuss this apologia from Peter. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word and for the fact that you provided us with the information we need to convey the hope that lies within us as we are occupied with the person of our Lord. We ask that as we are presented with opportunities to do that, that we will indeed take advantage of the opportunities and thereby have the great blessing of receiving the crown of rejoicing. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.